Tonight I'd like to talk to you a little bit about linear assumptions in a nonlinear world. It's interesting as we go through life, our biblical life, of course, but also life in general, how we are constantly the victims of assumptions and presuppositions. And now you've heard me talk many times, some depth, about our false conceptions about the time dimension. How time, we always presume it's linear and absolute. We've talked about this whole idea that time is not absolute nor linear. In fact, time varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. Not that we want to make this a physics lesson, but it turns out that if you understand that time is a physical property, it suddenly clarifies all kinds of apparent paradoxes in the Bible. The fate versus free will, our freedom, our choice versus predestination. All those issues are problems only because we view them from within the dimension of time rather than to transcend time as God does. And we've talked about that. And there are some further discussions, though, that I'd like to get into that have to do with fallacies in our thinking. In this case, the fallacies I'd like to deal with affect not only your philosophical or theological or biblical horizon, but also your practical everyday life. We tend, intrinsically, as human beings, to make linear assumptions about almost everything. We tend to presume that what was true today will be true tomorrow. Things that we relied on the last few years, we can rely on tomorrow and on. We tend to make linear assumptions. And yet, if we do any thinking about it at all, we realize our world, the real world you and I live in, is very nonlinear. It's not at all uniform. It's not at all smooth. Mathematicians will use the term linear and nonlinear, and it's a very descriptive phrase. For example, let me give you an example of some nonlinearities that affect us. One kind of nonlinearity are earthquakes. I assume you've noticed a few lately. A couple of years ago, we discovered that our home at Big Bear was on an epicenter of the Big Bear quakes. 4,500 homes destroyed or damaged. No one hurt in that one. And, of course, that led to us that was the Lord's way of getting us open to a relocation, which we were not until that happened. And, of course, as you know, he's led us to Idaho. Tragically, of course, many, many people have been hurt very badly by the earthquakes in the region. But I mention that whether they're earthquakes or other natural calamities, the floods in the Midwest, hurricanes in southern Florida, whatever, there are nonlinearities in our life, and we don't call them that, yet we should recognize that they do occur. Don't expect them. Some kinds we sort of take insurance against, and yet we never really expect them, and yet they do come. Nonlinearities of all kinds. Those are natural. There's also political nonlinearities. The great empires of the past, we read about in the Bible, whether it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. We study those. Those were all forms of discontinuities. It's interesting if you do have any history of the Roman era. The one thing that the leadership and also the population within the Roman Empire were sure of, they may not have approved of their empire, but they took for granted that it would last forever. The idioms in their literature and their whole way of life was the presumption that because of its power, it would be there forever. It's kind of interesting that if increased taxes and lavish spending could repair an economy, Rome would still rule the world. You can take that where you want to. Even cycles, by the way, economic cycles, that your recessions, even though they're cycles, that implies linearity. Linearity is a mathematical term, meaning it's, in a sense, predictability. We use the expression in our life, the straw that broke the camel's back. It's sort of a way of expressing the fact that circumstances can occur in every mode of our existence that cause disruption, nonlinearities. And it's interesting to me, one reason I started to get into this is because we're seeing major nonlinearities even in our sciences. The field of physics, which has classically been the hardest of the hard sciences. Physics has always had the advantage of having empirical physicists audit the theoretical physicist. The theoretical physicist could come up with some concept, but in the field of physics in general, you could conduct experiments to prove or disprove the theory, and so the field of physics has had a fairly steady course of solidarity. It's been one of the more solid of the sciences, where many other sciences were denied the ability to do empirical verification. Physics has always enjoyed that, and as a result has had an unusual history. And yet, in the field of physics, they are now confronted continually with what they call nonlinearities. The best example, of course, is this whole business of the Big Bang. The fact that they now discover that the universe is finite, not infinite. That points to the fact that it had a beginning. So even within the idioms of physics, they're facing the fact that there's a boundary condition where it all started. Not only mass and energy, but time and space. And we've talked about that in the past. The whole concept of black holes is an example of that, where a star can collapse, and as it collapses, it becomes more dense. As it becomes more dense, its gravity increases. As the gravity increases, it becomes more dense. It finally contracts to a neutron star. If it's of a certain mass size, it's a little larger. It can contract so far that even light cannot escape. And in fact, it even cuts itself off from our time domain. And so the whole area of the black holes and the Schwarzschild radius and all that stuff is of course something that we now can confront. Perhaps even more provocative is the field of quantum physics, where in the field of quantum physics they discover now, in the particle physics, there's some bizarre confrontations going on, because we now know that there are units of length that cannot be subdivided. You always think no matter what length you have, you could cut it in half. That's not true. In quantum physics, there's a limit to how small a length you can deal in. That's why they call it quantum. Units of length, units of mass, units of energy are discrete elements. They're really digital, in effect. What's perhaps most bizarre is that the unit of time itself has an indivisible point at which you can no longer divide it, which is strange. And that leads to a whole philosophical construct that's too bizarre for us to even get into tonight. In fact, it's so bizarre that I plan to do a special series just on that issue. And yes, don't panic. We won't get into quantum physics then. And, of course, the field of cosmology, the Big Bang is a discontinuity, of course, non-uniform issue. And it's interesting, we talk in that area about the anthropic principle, the fact that as we study the universe, we discover it's been designed. In fact, there are nonlinearities required in the design. Very strange. The example is water. Everything expands when it gets warmer and contracts when it gets freezes, except with a few exceptions. Water is very strange. As you cool it down, it gets to about -4 degrees. You see, it starts to expand. Why does it expand? If it didn't, there wouldn't be life on the Earth, because lakes would freeze from the bottom up, not from the top down. So when you discover the behavior of water, you discover it behaves a peculiar way to make life possible, and yet when you analyze the curve of its expansion and contraction thing, it's very bizarre. It's been tailored to comply with what man needs, which is evidence for design. But again, we see these nonlinearities. Perhaps the most dramatic in our life is the field of biology. We have been victims for many decades of Darwinian ideas, and evolution, of course, has become the dictum of our schools and our administration and what have you. But it's interesting that there's some... most of you in this audience, I think, are well acquainted with the foolishness that masquerades as the theory of evolution. But let me take it another step. You've probably... I know you've heard this before, but this whole idea... a guy by the name of Bishop Palley first used this example many, many years ago, in the 1800s. But he spoke of his watch. If I have this watch and told you that several engineers designed it, carefully tailored it, manufactured it, sold it to a jobber who sold it to a jeweler who sold it to my wife as a gift for me, you'd believe that. But if I said to you, that's not what happened at all. Actually, millions and millions of years ago, there are random atoms floating through the universe that came together to make certain parts that, you know, fell together. And you know, as I unfold that yarn, you laugh because it's so absurd as to be humorous. Yet the watch is an open-loop system, which is the simplest of the systems. The wrist upon which it resides is a closed-loop servo system, far more complicated than the watch. Yet we laugh at the idea of the watch being in existence without a designer, and yet we take for granted, actually the world does, that the wrist upon which it resides happened by chance, which of course is absurd. You've heard that analogy. The whole idea of there's open-loop systems, much more complicated are the closed-loop systems. There's probably not one engineer in 100 that knows what a Nyquist diagram is or how to design a closed-loop system. But even beyond that, Beyond that, you have self-modifying systems, self-healing systems, self-reproducing systems. These are all levels of complexity in design. And it's interesting that some of these complexities that we observe are too complicated for us to engineer ourselves, and yet we attribute their existence to the accident of randomness, which, of course, is so patently absurd as to be ridiculous, and yet that forms the philosophical framework of our world today, obviously absurd. But let me go one step further that most people don't realize. Suppose I went through that same little analogy and pointed out we've got a digital watch. I've discovered as I travel and talk to people, most people have no idea of a basic distinction that engineers are aware of, but laymen are not. Most of the world you and I encounter would be classed in the information sense as analog systems. For example, a thermometer on a wall is an analog system. That is, if it's twice as high, it's twice as warm kind of thing. In other words, some physical dimension that's continuous is a replica or an analog of something we're trying to measure. A ruler, actually, is an analog device because twice as long is twice as long. There's another way of representing information. Not analog, it's called digital. That's where you use symbols. The best example that you're probably familiar with is a clock. A clock with hands is an analog expression of time. As the hands move, you can glance at it and get a feeling for how much time has passed. We also have, as you all experience, digital watches, where it'll say, 8:15 or 8:15. And I don't know if you're like me, it's easier to see an analog display and know what time it is than trying to, yet when you see the digital, you have to translate it, so to speak. But the real point is, if I have a digital display, that means I'm representing information by a group of symbols that are arbitrarily defined. There's nothing intrinsic about an 8. There's nothing that makes an 8 intrinsically, a little bit more than a 7. Or more than, in other words, these are arbitrary symbols. They could be a Z or a Q or a P if we previously agreed that they represented. In other words, the idea of digital codes implies language. If I had a blackboard here and wrote M-A-N, you'd say that means man. Only because we've agreed to that in advance. You happen to know English, so to speak. I could probably pick some clever examples that would mean something quite different in a different language. You follow what I'm saying? Language implies context. The classic example of Paul Revere's ride at the Old North Church. One if by land, two if by sea. Why? Because that's what they agreed the code was. Right? Language implies anticipatory design. If you design a computer, you generally have to decide and agree and think through the symbols it's going to manipulate and the language you're going to use to communicate with it. The point is they can't evolve accidentally. Language can't evolve independent of the implementation of that language in a computer sense. If I have a digital watch, and I'm looking at a digital watch, and it says it's Friday, February 4th, how does it know? It might know when a day goes by, but how does it know that we call this month February? Does it know that it happens to be the fourth day of that calendar? How does it know when it gets to February 28th or 29th to skip over? How does it know that it's, Friday night rather than something else? Because there's a language we've agreed to that's been programmed in. There's no way you could possibly conceive of this watch accidentally coming together and providing me that information. Because how would the watch know our language? You follow what I'm getting at? Now, why am I getting at all this here? Because they've discovered our DNA code. In every cell in your body, there's a DNA. You've all heard about it by now. The DNA code carries a message that tells the cells and what proteins to build to make up you. It's in a digital code. The DNA code is a 3 out of 4 error-correcting code. And I suspect there isn't a computer engineer in 1,000 that even knows how to create a code that's error-correcting. Some do, but it's a specialized art. The DNA molecule has punctuation, start bits, stop bits. It has a 3 out of 4 code that instructs the cells on what sequence to build the proteins that make up you, your entire genetic history. It's recorded in the DNA in a digital code. What does that mean? That means it had to be designed. That's why you don't have interspecies discoveries. That's why Darwin is dead. 120 years of searching, they've never found a missing link. Why can't they? Because they're digitally defined. You see, if you got a digit means 7, a digit that's 8, you have no digit means 7.5. unless you further go on to define that somehow digitally. In other words, digital implies discreteness. That's why Genesis says each after their own kind. You say, well, gee, what's interesting is all living things have the same coding. That's right. It all came from the same software house. You say, Chuck, I hear all this, but where are you headed? I want to talk to you about nonlinearities tonight. But let me tell you about another nonlinearity that's shattered the field of physics. In fact, most physicists will get violently upset with what I'm about to suggest to you. And what I'm about to suggest to you is conjectural. It's not certain for sure, but it's very provocative. Scientists have, from the beginning of science, up to Descartes, really, taken for granted that light was instantaneous, or traveled at very, very high speed. It traveled instantaneously. It was through the efforts of Olaf Rømer, a Danish astronomer, who by using the eclipse of Io around the planet Jupiter, measured the speed of light for the first time and discovered it was about 300,000 meters per second. That for 50 years, the field of science laughed at that. They couldn't absorb the idea that light had a finite speed until a guy by the name of Bradley in England confirmed Rømer's experiment, and that settled it after 50 years of arguing about it. Took science. It's interesting how conservative science is, how long it takes for some of these basic ideas to be absorbed. The point is, the speed of light has been measured 143 times in the last 400 years. And an Australian by the name of Barry Sutterfield and a mathematician by the name of Trevor Norman some years ago decided to analyze the data from all those experiments. And they compiled data from the original experiments from Rømer on. And they discovered something very strange. They discovered that the speed of light, obviously as the years have gone by, the accuracy has improved. Where the accuracy in Rømer's experiment, as I recall, was, I don't have my notes with me yet, plus or minus 5,000 meters. No, 300,000 meters per second plus or minus 5,000. Not bad, really, for that day. Today, with the National Bureau of Standards and lasers and so forth, they can get it down to a very, very small fraction of a meter per second. But the point is, as the years have gone by, the error band gets smaller. But here's the bizarre thing. The median of the data falls outside the previous band. In other words, to make a long story short, it would seem that the speed of light has been slowing down. Now, not by much in recent years, but the implications are staggering as if Sutterfield is correct. In fact, not only does it correlates 99% to a cosecant squared curve, which means that not only did it slow down, but it slowed down initially. You know, it's a curve. It's been almost asymptotic, hardly changing at all in recent years. But it means that, you know, extrapolating backwards, the speed of light was incredibly high in ancient times. Now, this has shattering effects on the field of physics, because the field of physics, for a variety of good reasons, has taken for granted that the speed of light is a constant. Einstein mentioned several times in his papers, he's surprised that there'd be any constant in the universe. But he also accepted the speed of light was constant, but surprised that it would be. Now, most classical physicists laugh at Barry Sutterfield's thing. They don't buy this at all, and they have all kinds of reasons, but it turns out if you look at those reasons carefully, they fall apart, at least potentially. Over the years, slowly, here and there, certain key scientists are beginning to take Sutterfield more seriously. If the speed of light's been slowing down, what that does, it disconnects dynamical time, like the orbit of the Earth or what have you, time measured that way in an astronomical sense, with atomic time, or the speed of light, and or the distances that light implies. This means that this 15 billion light years of the universe may actually be much closer than we think, because when it was started out, it was going a lot faster. And some of the calculations even suggest that the age of the universe might be less than 10,000 years, just to show how dramatic these things can be. Now, if you're really into this sort of thing, you know that the entropy laws are the multiplication of entropy and the speed of light is a constant, which implies that the speed of light's been slowing down, entropy's been increasing. All of this may have started at Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned and entropy was introduced. I don't want to make this a study in entropy tonight. I mentioned that in passing. Whenever I talk about light, I'm reminded of an analogy that Dr. Alex Metherell first showed to me many years ago. And it's a strange analogy, but bear with me as long as you've come with me this far. I don't know how many of you have ever had the chance to see a real hologram. We use the term hologram for these little images on credit cards and stuff. That's really something a little different. A true hologram is an image, a three-dimensional image that's created by, in effect, a laser without lenses. And the example I'll use, if I'm wearing a necktie and a suit. If I held my Bible in front of my necktie and you took a photograph of me, you wouldn't be able to tell what kind of necktie I was wearing because the Bible's in the way. By taking a picture with a camera, you get what is called a two-dimensional image. If, however, instead of that, you decided to try to set up a hologram, what you would do is illuminate me with a laser and put a piece of film, no lenses, just a piece of film, in such a way that it, on the film, falls direct laser light from the laser and also reflected laser light from me. You take that film after proper exposure and you put it through the processing in a dark room, and what you end up with looks like a darkroom mistake. Looks like a clouded piece of film. Until you illuminate that piece of film with the same laser that we used to create the image in the first place. And something very strange happens. That piece of film looks like a window into a three-dimensional space. The reason it does is what the film has captured isn't the direct reflections, it's recaptured the interference of the light coming, the coherent light from the laser and the reflected light from me, and it records where those things interfere. What the result actually is, it's a Fourier transform of the image. But here's what's interesting about it. If I use the example that I was holding a Bible in front of my necktie, if you moved your eye, and I held this film up, you can move your eye and look around my Bible and see the tie. See, in other words, it's a three-dimensional image. Even though the necktie is behind the Bible, on the hologram, it would capture that. And so holograms have some very peculiar properties. Now, why am I getting into this kind of strange subject, I guess, except for the following reasons. I'm fascinated, I've always been fascinated with light anyway, anybody who's interested in physics would be, but also it's the first direct quote of God in the Bible. Let light be, or let there be light, as it's translated in King James. It's interesting, there are four basic equations about light, and they all are analogous to the attributes of God. He's at infinity, light's parallel, you've got parallelism, I won't go through that, all that right now without slides and stuff, heck with that. The thing that is interesting is the hologram has some interesting properties that I'd like to call to your attention. If I have the hologram in front of you, and I cut a hole, say 1-inch square in the hologram, well, if I took a picture and cut a 1-inch square, you've lost something of the picture, obviously, right? You take a picture and cut a 1-inch square out of it, you've obviously lost whatever was that square. In a hologram, if I cut a 1-inch square, it doesn't hurt you because you can move your eye around the hole to see what it represented. If you cut the hologram in two, you get two complete holograms. They're not quite as sharp as the first one, but you lose no information in the sense that you still see the complete image. You follow what I'm saying? Kind of strange, isn't it? If you take the hologram and hold it in natural light, it looks like a darkroom mistake. It shows no image until you illuminate with the laser that made it. It's kind of interesting to me that we have in our hands 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. It has no form nor comeliness that you should desire it. If you look at the Bible through natural man's eyes, a collection of quaint myths and legends and some history, it's disparaged. But if you illuminate this Bible by the light that created it in the first place, you get an image, the image of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that if you take a hologram and cut a piece out of it, you don't lose any information. You can look around, why? Because every piece of information in the hologram is distributed over the entire surface. That's why you can cut a piece out of it and not lose it. You may lose a little sharpness, but you don't lose the image. It's interesting that the Bible is organized the same way. You ever notice that there's no chapter on baptism? There's no chapter on salvation? Take any subject. Any important subject is distributed throughout the book. Just like a hologram. You tear out a page, tear out a book. The critics have. What's really provocative, if you study the mathematics of this, you discover that the way it's, and by the way, Isaiah points this out. This isn't accidental. God says in Isaiah 29, I think it is, He says, I have established my truth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Why? If you're any communications engineers in the audience, they know why. It's organized exactly the way you'd organize it if you anticipated hostile jamming. If you're designing a communication system in anticipation of adversary jamming, you take your message and you spread it on the available spectrum. That's exactly what the Bible has done. If I may use a parallel, it's like a Fourier transform of the truth. Therefore, you can't destroy it. Now, 66 books written by 40 authors. Now, I've talked about non-linearities in our life because, first of all, I want you to be able to think in those terms, that your life and mine is characterized by non-linearities in our practical day-to-day existence, but also in the highest levels of our conceptions in science, we're faced with non-linearities. I think it's important for us as we study the Bible to be aware of the fact that it also deals with some very consequential non-linearities. Perhaps the most catastrophic one about which the entire earth still bears evidence was the flood of Noah. And let me tell you, I don't think you'll understand the flood of Noah until you go down and look at the Museum of Institute for Creation Research where you realize the implications of what they've discovered. And I won't get into all that here, but I want you to notice something. The flood of Noah did not come as a surprise. It was preached on for at least four generations. Now, because we had Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, four generations preached about it before it came. And yet, it was a major non-linearity. I think that as we look back through history, biblical history, most of us fail to appreciate the discontinuity that occurred in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. It was more than just a lot of water. It wasn't more than just a lot of things drowning. The entire earth changed in terms of its ecology, in terms of the canopy, all those issues. Now, again, I don't want to derail our general discussion by getting the details of that, but I urge you, as you study the flood, to be recognized that there's far more going on there than just, quote, the flood in a direct denotative sense. As you go back in time even further, there's even a bigger discontinuity, non-linearity. That's in Genesis 3. You and I believe, and I think even the best people I've read, have no grasp of what the world was like prior to Genesis 3. We talk about Genesis 1, 2 and the creation in many ways. But I don't think we have any idea what the world was like prior to Adam sinning. First of all, I believe from scripture as well as scientific considerations that entropy began then. The directionality of time probably began then. The light slowing down probably began then. And the way I usually stimulate a group if they're trained for this sort of thing, I ask them to prove to me that Adam lived in only three dimensions. And it turns out you can't really. Now, I'm not saying he did. Don't misunderstand me. He probably did. But the point is, there's so much that's different. See, we know that Adam walked with God. He was clothed with light. He was a very different kind of creature, and we tend to visualize him walking around, you know, a jungle type of paradise, as it's usually depicted in the little film strips and things in Sunday school. We have no real idea what the Garden of Eden was really like. But anyway, it's interesting to me, of course, the ultimate discontinuity, in a sense, one could say, was Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That started not only matter and energy, but time and space. And that's not just a discovery from recent particle physics. That was induced from the text by Maimonides 800 years ago. That matter and energy and time and space itself began in verse 1 of Genesis. It's interesting to me that Peter, you might turn, thought you never would, right? Turn to Peter's epistle. 1 Peter 3. Excuse me. 2 Peter 3. Verse 3. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, these scoffers are going to sneer at, make fun of, the concept of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a characteristic of the last days. But then he goes on, he adds another interesting sentence. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's interesting that the skepticism of prophecy is linked here by Peter to the concept of uniformitarianism, or linearity, if you will, or putting it another way, the brand that we are aware of is evolution. What linkage is there between prophecy and creation, or evolution? It's a contrary view. See, they're both the same concept, whether you realize it or not. Both the creation and prophecy presumes that there's a God that intervenes in the lives of men. Creation in the sense that he initiated all in the first place, prophecy in the sense that he's going to intervene in man's history in a climactic way at the end. They are inextricably linked. You and I need to recognize, first of all, we really do live in a nonlinear world. It had a beginning, it's going to have an end. The world as we know it is going to have an end, a termination. When we talk about nonlinearities and the intervention of God, if you want to use that way of expressing it, certainly in the book, the Bible is full of it. The whole history of Israel, from the Exodus of Egypt was a big nonlinearity. That's why Friday the 13th is unlucky in the Gentile world, because it was the Gentile side of Friday the 14th on the Jewish calendar, when the death angel passed through Egypt, was the Friday the 13th for those that waited till midnight. The Jews started their count from sundown. So the 14th of Nisan, the day that they celebrate Passover, that Friday the 14th on the Jewish calendar was Friday the 13th on the Egyptian calendar, and we're indebted to Emanuel Velikovsky and others who have discovered that that tradition of unlucky Friday 13th goes back, interestingly enough, to the Exodus of Egypt. It's interesting that all of this was, yes, a nonlinearity, and yet predicted 400 years earlier. If you turn to Genesis 15, remind you of this interesting event that occurred between God and Abraham. A lot of interesting things happened between God and Abraham, but especially this peculiar covenant that God made with Abraham, which was a unilateral, one-sided covenant. But I won't get into that here tonight. We'll be at it all night. But it's interesting that God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, starting at verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. What's being predicted here? The Exodus from Egypt. 4 centuries, or actually more than that, in advance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. This is God talking to Abraham. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's that interesting Hebraism. It speaks of sin filling up. Their sin was not yet full. When their sin is full, they're going to be dispossessed of the land, because that's when, under Joshua, they conquer. But it's interesting that part of God's timing seems to somehow be linked to the degree of his patience with the obscenities and what have you that characterize the cultures that populated that part of the land. It'll be interesting to see how patient God is with the sin of the United States. It's interesting that one of the many, sexual promiscuity, hedonism, just the beginning, one of the major final extremes of God's patience characterized by the condoning of homosexuality. Homosexuality has always been around. That's not the problem. The problem is when a society condones it, encourages it, whatever. That's what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was touching on. It wasn't just the homosexuality. Is that it was the official condoned sanctioned policies. Makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? I saw an article in the paper a little while ago that fascinated me, that the earthquake in Northridge wiped out 70 companies that accounted for 95% of all the pornographic videos in America. Now, it's tragic that so many lives have been injured and hurt by that, so I'm not trying to be cold or callous or casual with it. And yet, it's interesting. It's possible we can make too much of that, and yet it's interesting that the Centroid, of the pornographic, I didn't realize that, but apparently the centroid of the pornographic industry was where the epicenter of the earthquake was. That gets kind of exciting. That means God's judgment is coming. And now, as we look at the history of Israel, we come, of course, after Exodus and all that, we come to the next one of the big milestones, Assyria, which was used by God to judge the northern kingdom. And Amos, the prophet Amos, was called upon from the south, from Judah, to prophesy against the house of Israel. And he makes his case in his book that there are four major problems in the northern kingdom. First of all, they thought they were militarily secure. Jeroboam II had set up treaties all around his country and felt he was invulnerable. Secondly, they felt that they were incredibly wealthy. They had new trade routes. Everybody lived lavishly. And, of course, Amos deals with all of that. Thirdly, they adopted idol worship as a form of worship. And tied to that, but perhaps the fourth thing, is that they had forgotten their heritage. They'd forgotten how God had delivered them from Egypt, how God had blessed their land. And, of course, these four things in the book of Amos are aimed, of course, denotatively at the house of Israel. Connotatively, though, I have to tell you, as I read Amos, I get very uncomfortable because what Amos says to the house of Israel fits us perfectly. We believe we're militarily secure. There's an attitude in this country that, you know, the threat is gone. Not if you talk to anybody in strategic circles. I talked to the top people at NATO, the Assistant Secretary of Defense, and also the Ambassador to NATO, and both of them admit privately they believe there's going to be a war. There's about seven scenarios that they study. The most fearful one, the most likely one in their minds, but also the most fearful one is a nuclear event. It's interesting, we're closing down 535 bases, we're reducing our bomber fleet to less than 100, we are putting less troops in Europe than the Russians have in the Baltics. Interesting. We're supposed to be militarily secure, and yet when I talk to the NATO guys, they admit to me, sheepishly, privately, they have no idea who has the button. When the Soviet Union was in charge, we at least knew where the button was and what checks and balances they had put in place to make sure it wouldn't be fired accidentally. This day, as we speak, no one knows who has the button or how it operates. We do know that there are intrigues going on because they're facing traditional enemies to the west in terms of a German-dominated EC, and they're facing traditional enemies to the east with China and Japan, both enemies, but also getting together, so they're nervous. What's their strategy? It's been known all along. They're moving south. They're going to take Russia's strategy is to marry radical Islam. But in all of this, there are power grabs, there's turbulence. We have no idea who's controlling the missiles. While we're speaking here this evening, 12,000 missiles carrying 47,000 warheads in total are aimed and targeted against cities in the United States. Kind of exciting. No checks and balances. Amos said the house of Israel, number one, thought they were militarily secure, but weren't, as it turned out, obviously. They also thought they were rich. We spend money like it's going out of style. We've given Russia $43 billion in the last 24 months. And yet we are bankrupt. The United States has not balanced its budget so long. It's in deep trouble. It's living right now off its borrowing power. The analogy on a personal basis that you're insolvent, but you still can borrow money. So you can survive as long as people will still envy you. The day will come when, of course, there will be a day of reckoning. Israel thought they were wealthy and were actually in trouble. We think we're wealthy. We're in big financial trouble if you read any of the sophisticated press. And Wall Street's beginning to smell that, if you've noticed lately. Israel went into idol worship. Turn on the television and see what we worship. It speaks for itself. Our world is a tragic mess. But the main thing Israel did, it forgot its heritage. So is the United States. Interesting. Is there still time? I think there is. Only because God is in the miracle business. I won't start on that one. I want to keep moving here. Babylon came along to be the judgment of the southern kingdom. And the whole study of the rise and fall of Babylon, the way God used it in Israel's history, is amazing. Most of you know that we publish briefing package on this. The briefing package this month is The Mystery of Babylon, both in its historical, but more importantly, its prophetic context. And I think you recognize that most of these topics I'm trying to just gloss over to put another point across. The details are typically in our newsletter and in our other materials. Of course, the biggest discontinuity comes along, of course, after Babylon, after some years, of course, is the advent of the Messiah. Every detail of his life, his genealogy, every detail of his life laid out in advance. Perhaps the biggest nonlinearity the planet Earth's ever seen. And of course, after the rejection, of course, we detail that in what we call the footprints of the Messiah, the whole presentation of Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. But moving on, after that, after the rejection, Israel experiences the diaspora. Dispersed for 19 centuries, the better part of. It's interesting, I think you recall, just put by way of memory, that in Ezekiel it predicts the day that they would reestablish the nation. And May 14th of 1948 was predicted in the prophecy of Ezekiel, happened on schedule. The recapturing of the city of Jerusalem, predicted by the same prophecy, and happened to the very day on schedule. Now, why am I getting into this? Because you and I are facing the biggest, you know, here in California they always talk about the big one. Yeah, you know, that has a special connotation for Californians, right? I was reminded when Kelly Seagraves was giving a talk many years ago, and I'd give a talk on creation or all this kind of thing. You start, you open up your questions. You get some good questions. You also get some of the characters that, you know, come up with questions. Some guy in the back says, asks Kelly, he says, why is this guy in Texas building an ark? And Kelly, you know, shined that on because he had no idea. He went on to a few other questions. Till finally somebody else, the other side of the room, asked him, where in the Bible does it say there's going to be an earthquake and California is going to break off and sink into the ocean? And Kelly is pretty fast on his feet. He says, no, you got it wrong. Actually, it's going to be an earthquake. The rest of the United States is going to fall off and go into the sea. In fact, I understand there's some guy in Texas building an ark. The concept of the big one, of course, in California has a very specific connotation, or denotation, I should say. The big one, in terms of discontinuities, is forthcoming. We know Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. We know from him his redemption. The Bible talks about how he was in the Old Testament, how he would come on a very specific day that he fulfilled to the very day, that he would be crucified, and describes it in detail in the Old Testament, and it predicts the very day, in effect. And that he would die for us, that he would be our kinsman redeemer. What most of us don't realize is that the kinsman redeemer had two jobs. The redemption was part of it. The flip side of that coin is also his job, and that's to be the avenger of blood. And that is yet to happen. And it's interesting, the Bible talks a lot about the circumstances that will precede that climax. And it's all happening as we speak. It's all getting ready to happen. The Bible says the city of Babylon will be reestablished on the banks of Euphrates, and Saddam Hussein has spent 20 years getting that set up. The city of Babylon is there. It has never been destroyed the way the Bible talks about, and yet it's reemerging, and that destruction is yet future, specifically. But the Bible lays that all out in detail. But shifting a little bit, the Bible describes an invasion by Magog, the descendants of Magog and his allies. They are not only in place, they're practicing. The very invasion that's so famous in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you've heard me talk about that in the past. The Bible talks about Israel being back in the land, old news. The Bible talks about the city of Jerusalem being under the control since 67, old news. Both events not only have happened on the very day Ezekiel predicted. But moving on, what's the next step? Paul, John, and Jesus all speak of the temple being rebuilt. And as you all know, they're getting ready to do that. And in a few weeks, we're going to be visiting again the international conference that they hold every year and find out exactly where all things stand. That should be very exciting, but obviously it's proceeding. And while all this is going on, the Bible tells us that Europe will emerge as a superstate. And it's happening as we speak. Now, as we talk about all these things, it fascinates me that these nonlinearities that the field of physics now highlights that we experience in every field of science also have biblical implications. One of the things, if you read our newsletter, one of the fascinating things we watch in the field of astronomy is their desperate search for what they call cold, dark matter. If you read the astronomical journals, it's an old term to you. It turns out that from the mass calculations that they can measure, they find that there is mass missing. In other words, there's mass that we can't find because it's dark. It's not visible in a telescope. And you say, well, that's kind of, so there's a mass missing. Let me tell you how much is missing. Like 99%. The estimates are between 5 and 1% of the mass that we can see through telescopes. All these galaxies account for somewhere between 1 and 5% of the mass that's necessary to fit the calculations for the behavior we observe. And so there's a desperate search on the part of scientists to try to figure out what kinds of things make up the mass that's missing. And there's all kinds of black holes as a small part of it. They have things they call massive objects, machos they call them. They have weakly interactive massive particles, the WIMPs, and they have the neutrinos and the axions and the quarks. There are all these conjectures of postulated particles that all have mathematical definitions. Many of them have not ever been observed, yet there's this big expensive search going on for the first guy who can figure out where this mass. Now, what's interesting about this from a overall point of view is what you're telling me, scientists, is that what we know about the universe is derived from a 1% sample. And by the way, I'm talking about our physical universe now. I'm not talking about, you know, metaphysics in the broad, in the true sense of that term. Now, you might want to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is, I suspect, taking his afternoon nap. His servant is in panic. Because around the city is encamped the Syrian army. Verse 14 talks about the horses, the chariots, the great host that came by night and compassed the city round about. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both the horses and the chariots, and the servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He shook up, understandably. The entire Syrian army has surrounded the city, and they're equipped. And the servant is in panic. It's understandable. Verse 16, and he, that is Elisha, answered, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. Now, I don't know what the servant was thinking, but he probably figured that, well, you can fill in the blank. So Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. In other words, the servant could only see the physical. And through Elisha's prayer, the veil was lifted, and the servant saw that which could not be seen by anyone else, that in fact they were surrounded by chariots of fire. I don't know how many of you have word processors. How many of you have computers that do word processors, do they? You know, one of the most interesting analogies, you know, if you do a word processor, most of the word processors will have what you're typing, what you're really trying to say on the screen. There are all kinds of things it doesn't tell you. It doesn't bother to tell you when there's a hard carriage return versus a soft carriage return, or when there's a font change, or there's all kinds of details, margins, tabs, all kinds of stuff that if it showed you that on the screen, it would get in the way of your work. It's invisible. It's behind the scenes. There are times when you have a need to see that. So most of these software systems have something equivalent of what they call a reveal codes key, some convention. If you hit that key, it'll show you the tab stops, the margins, the soft and hard return, all these subtleties about formatting and indexing, and some of them can get very, very elaborate. And there are times when you need to see that, yet most of the time it would interfere with you trying to get something done. In life, you and I need a revealed codes key. We'd like to be like Elisha's servant. Lord, just give me a peek. I'd like to see these chariots of fire around. But it's interesting that this is, when you come across these passages in the scripture, the tendency of some of us to sort of somehow, well, that's a spiritual kind of thing. There's a sense of maybe a lack of palpable reality to that, to some of us, perhaps. The Bible constantly talks about these things. The concept of angels. concept of angels. We take that so glibly. Yet, if you haven't done it, you really want to do a study of angels. Interesting, interesting creatures created by God. Created things. Don't overdo it. And yet, very powerful. One of these angels, after dinner one night, wipes out 185,000 Syrians. You don't mess with angels. Book of Exodus. The death angel passed over Egypt. Boy. Just the firstborn. Not only of the people, but of the cattle and everything else. Tough night. Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels. Wipe that place out. I say, gee, where's the center? Where's the porn capital here? Where's the... The other concept in angels, I was gratified to discover, we speak glibly of guardian angels. You know, with kids, you always think of guardian angels. Do you realize that's scriptural? Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus speaks of guardian angels. Plural, more than one. I don't know about you, I have mine generally working overtime. But there's another side to that, of course. One third of the angels fell with Satan. They're hostile to your interests. These powerful creatures, I believe, very severely constrained by the judgment of God. Because the demonic behavior is quite different than the angelic behavior in many ways. And I won't get into that here. But it's interesting, Genesis 6, they so interfered with the genealogy of man that God had to wipe out what was left with the exception of 8 people. He took 8 people, Noah and his 3 sons and their 4 wives, and put them on a barge and scrubbed the blackboard. Why? Because the B'nai Elohim that corrupted the genealogies of men. Noah was perfect in his Tadaladoth, in his generations. He did not have a corrupted genealogy, which is required for God's redemptive plan. We go through all this in a little thing called the Flood of Noah. The flood is not the interesting thing to me. What's interesting is why did it have to happen? Who are the Nephilim and what's that all about? And is there a relationship between these things and the face that's on Mars? What's all that about? The monument sacred profane thing we do. You've been through that. But again, all these things are somehow apart from the linear assumptions we make about life. Daniel chapter 10, we get this spooky glimpse. The messenger sent to Daniel. Daniel fasts for 3 weeks, and during those 3 weeks, it turns out when he started, this angel was dispatched to give him a message. And he has to fight for 3 weeks with a creature he calls the Prince of the Power of Persia. Holds him up for 3 weeks. He finally gets through. Tells Daniel, I got some stuff to give you, the last 2 chapters of Daniel. But then I gotta go back and fight with this guy, and after him, I gotta fight with the Prince of Greece. This murky, spooky glimpse of spiritual warfare behind the scenes. Things you never see. Some writers, some scholars believe that everything we see in the physical world is a result of a spiritual battle we don't see. The empires, the rise and fall of empires and what have you, are the results of spiritual warfare. The Prince of the Power of Persia is returning. He's active again in Islam. Get the Sword of Allah package and study that, if you will. And of course, he's talking about the ultimate angel in the sense on the evil side, and that's of course Satan. And what we need to remember as we read the newspapers, as we watch the antics of Washington, as we watch the bizarre behavior going on in our culture, don't forget who the adversary is. Who is the God of this world? The usurper. Operating by permission, yes, but none other than Satan, so don't be surprised. It's time to arm yourself with Ephesians 6, the warfare for these things. What is the battleground? It's deceit versus truth. The battleground isn't with bullets or explosives. The battleground isn't with the usual things that we visualize in a warfare. The battleground is with deceit. One of the fundamental deceits, of course, is this whole theory of evolution versus the reality of the creation. Everywhere you look, you see conclusive evidence of a creation of this incredible environment we find ourselves in, and yet the official dicta of those that are in power, both intellectually as well as politically, is that evolution is the answer. It's amazing that light is dark and dark is light, what have you. The humanism that derives from it. We shouldn't be surprised. But as we think about this cold, dark matter, and we begin to realize that there's most of the universe, more than half, in fact, over 90%, is not visible to the scientists. So when we read about Elisha's servant, when we read about angels, when we read about these peculiar things going on in Daniel 10, shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise us at all. And of course, there's a positive side to this. We see not only the dark side throughout the scripture, we also see the bright side. We read in the Old Testament of the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, as we sometimes call it. The cloud by day, the fire by night that hovered over the tabernacle. We read those things and they have sort of a quaintness. We probably don't really grasp the reality of what we're talking about there. The same clouds that show up in the Old Testament show up in the New Testament. We see it in the baptism of the Spirit descended from which the Spirit descended as a dove. We see it in the transfiguration, Matthew 17. We see it in the ascension. And of course, we're going to see it again at the return of Jesus Christ. These are real things. These are the non-linearities that we cling to. Where is the Shekinah today? That's an interesting question. If you read Paul's letters carefully, you know where he is. He indwells in you. He indwells in you. If you're in Jesus Christ, he's indwelling in you. Very weird idea, especially to a Pharisee who really understood the Old Testament. And yet that's this mystery that could not occur until after the ascension. The giving of the Holy Spirit in this unique way to the body of Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that the real you is software, not hardware. When you step on the scale, you got a measure of your mass. I know. But the real you is software, not hardware. If I take a diskette from my computer that's blank and weigh it on a delicate scale, it weighs about 0.7 ounces. If I put hundreds of dollars of software on it, load over 1 million bytes of software on that diskette and put it on that same scale, what does it weigh? 0.7 ounces. What does the software weigh? Zero. Its embodiment at any one instant might weigh something, but I can transmit that software through the space, through the air, airwaves, to another location. The software is massless. That's kind of interesting. Because you and I talk about the spirit, the soul, the heart. We use those terms. What are we talking about? Something you can weigh? Can you weigh your soul? Or your heart? I'm not talking about the organ that pumps your body. I'm talking about the word heart as we use it idiomatically. The seat of your will, your source of your inner life. What does it weigh? It's massless. Well, let's realize what we have just talked about when we talk about time being subject to gravity, mass, or acceleration. Time is a physical property. If you have something that has no mass, it has no time. That means the real you is eternal, whether you like it or not. The real you is software, not hardware. The real you has no mass. That means the real you is eternal. You are in a time domain because you've been given a physical existence for some specific purposes, and your task is to find out what they are, what the purpose of your destiny is. What I call the grand adventure, this interval between the miracle of your origin and the mystery of your destiny. You are in the time domain because you have this peculiar physical existence. For you, time is, and us, all of us, time is sequential. But there will be a non-linearity. The ultimate non-linearity is what we call death. Is it over? No. You are eternal. Now that's the problem. Because you're going to spend that eternity either in the presence of God or forever not in the presence of God. But forever is a long time in eternity. And that's a long time to be without hope. You and I have no grasp of what that might mean. There are idioms in the Bible that try to communicate it, but I'm sure they fall far short of the reality, the agony of being in an eternal existence without hope. Scary. Well, what does it take to be in the presence of God? Perfection. That's God's nature. That's part of his nature. He tries to communicate to us through the Torah and the what have you, the concept of holiness, the concept of purity, the concept of what pure righteousness really means. Primarily get across that you and I cannot make it. But not to worry, he's provided himself as the remedy for that. He's provided a mechanic by which he can impute to you his righteousness, or the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's available for the asking. The problem is that he's done 100% of the job and wants full credit for it. Trying to add to that is arrogance and blasphemy. This whole idea of timelessness on the other side is kind of interesting. We always have this peculiar puzzlement. What happens to someone that died 1,000 years ago? A guy that died 10 days ago? A guy that dies a year from now? And a guy that's raptured 2 years from now? In other words, all these people might arrive on the other side at the same instant. Interesting idea. Do I believe that? Not necessarily, but I'm mentioning that to stretch your imagination to realize what we mean when we speak of a time transform. They may depart this time domain in sequence, but we have no idea. We have no conception of what a 2- or 3-dimensional time domain exists on the other side of that transform. But one of the things I wanted to do as we sort of explore a little bit non-linearities, whether of physics or biology or just of history, secular or biblical, the one thing that's become very heavy in my heart is to realize that all of us are guilty of making linear assumptions in a non-linear world. We make them financially. We assume that the banks we've been dealing with for years are going to be there tomorrow. We make them in terms of the stock market. We study cycles and things, but we assume that there's a certain continuity of behavior. And yet, when we look at history, we know that isn't true. Every place we look, if we think about it, we realize that we're faced with nonlinearities, and yet we intrinsically tend to make linear assumptions in our nonlinear world. And perhaps the most dramatic ones are the linear assumptions we make of our life. The ultimate nonlinearity of the planet Earth, in my mind, was not the creation, so to speak, but the redemption. The ultimate nonlinearity in life was the crucifixion of Christ. It's taken the entire universe over 2,000 years to get used to overcome the idea of deicide. You and I are beneficiaries of the most incredible love story possible. A love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Now, one of the things about this, and I didn't want them to set up a view graph just for this one chart, but there's one chart that really intrigues me. Very simple, so I think I can describe it to you. We talk about timelines. Visualize a line going from left to right. Let's put ourselves in the middle of that line. We'll call that now. Looking to the left, we'll call that the past. Looking to the right, we'll call that the future. We're at the present, or I'll call now, right? Looking back is the past, a memory. Looking forward is the future. It's very interesting. We can move forward and look back. We can't move back and look forward, right? How many of you remember tomorrow? Okay. I always worry when I say that to see if I get a hand or two. We can't move backward in time. We've talked about time reversals, and the only way you can tell if you're going forward in time is to shuffle a deck of cards. If you go from randomness to order, you know you're going backwards in time. It's a reversal of the entropy laws. Entropy is time's arrow, in a sense. So you can move forward, you can't help it, in fact, and look back in terms of memory. But you can't move back, nor can you look ahead. Only the Lord can know. I alone know the end from the beginning, the Lord commands, or expresses, or declares. Most of us, when we think of eternity, we talk enough about time to recognize that eternity is not having lots of time, it's being outside time altogether in some way. Most of us, when we think of eternity, have another misconception. We think of it as eternity as having something to do with the future. If I was going to draw this line, and I have past, present, and future, and I ask you to come to the blackboard and say, put roughly where would you put a symbol representing eternity, most of you'd say at the right end, in other words, out the right-hand side of the diagram, that the eternity is yet future. And you haven't been integrating what I've been trying to teach you in these several sessions. Your connection with eternity is not in the past or in the future. Your connection with eternity is what you and I call now. If you want to diagram that, consider eternity as a two-dimensional time plane that's intersected in this line at the point that we're in at the moment, at the instant, right now. Or if you want to put it in other mathematical terms, put it as an open hyperbola that's open at both ends, but tangent, right where? Not in the past or in the future, right now. Right now. And pardon me if I overwork a cute little phrase that someone gave me recently, but I'm fascinated with it. And that is that there are four things that God does not know. I've told you the three things God can't do. We've talked about that, haven't we? Right? No gasps? I hate this blank stare. There are three things God can't do, right? He cannot lie. You suppose when I say things God can't do, most people gasp. So you're a good fundamental group. God cannot lie. Eight times the talk says the eternal one cannot lie. Second thing God can't do is he cannot learn. That's tremendously encouraging. I'm always intrigued, you know, in Islam, Allah is considered the unknowable one. He's considered capricious. The equivalent word is untrustworthy. It's great. Our God is not that kind of a God at all. Our God is everything. God cannot learn. The reason that's encouraging is that means he cannot be disappointed in me. There's nothing he can't learn about, nothing he can learn about me that he doesn't already know. And I might learn a lot. When I fall flat on my face tomorrow, I might be shocked at how I've screwed up. God isn't. He knew it from the beginning. And of course, Wilbur Smith's classic crack, I think, fits here. And he says, I'm glad he chose me back before the foundation of the world. He chose me now, he might change his mind. Three things he can't do. He cannot lie, he cannot learn, there's something else he cannot do. He cannot make you love him. He will not violate your sovereignty. Interesting predicament, isn't it? But that leads to four things God does not know. I love this, you know. He can't learn. Well, what do you mean? There's some things he doesn't know. I'll give you the answer next week. No. Four things God does not know. First of all, he does not know a sin he doesn't hate. That's kind of interesting. People say, are you saved? How do I know I'm saved? I'll tell you how you know if you're saved. Do you hate sin the way he does? Ooh. No show of hands on this one. See, until you hate sin the way he does, you've got growth ahead of you. If you wink at sin, if it doesn't bother you, then there's something missing, isn't there? Do you hate sin the way he does? Interesting question. Four things he doesn't know. First of all, he doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate. The second thing he doesn't know is he does not know a sinner he doesn't love. He may hate the sin, but he loves the sinner. In fact, it's the ultimate definition of love. There's no greater love than this, is he that lays his life down for his friends. Doesn't know a sin he doesn't hate. Doesn't know a sinner he doesn't love. Third thing he doesn't know, he doesn't know of a path to his throne but by his Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's another way, he doesn't know about it. That leaves a fourth thing. He doesn't know a better time to commit yourself to Jesus Christ than right now. Not tomorrow, not next week. A close friend of mine was a new Christian and witnessing intensively. He was involved in the sales field. There was a big conference across the street, and as it typically did, across the street, was grabbing a cup of coffee before the convention hall opened for this big sales meeting. And there was a guy there they struck up a conversation with, and they got into the spirit of the question of salvation. And this guy was really interested, open, so excited, but they're also watching. It was about 5 minutes to eight when it was all going to start. And they made a date. So the first, as soon as the convention was over, they were going to meet again for dinner, you know, at the restaurant around the corner, as soon as the convention hall closed at six or whatever it was. He was really excited, but they were both rushing because the big meeting was about to start. And so he scooped up, you know, finished his coffee, grabbed his briefcase, and headed across the street. He noticed a crowd gathering by the pedestrian walk. And the guy that he'd been talking to had just been killed in an automobile accident. And for a long time, he was disturbed by that. Because it was an opportunity to finish the job then. There was a non-linearity in that person's life that he hadn't counted on. You and I tend to be pre-trib and all that sort of thing. We tend to think that we make all kinds of, excuse the expression, linear assumptions in a non-linear world. We know not what a day may bring forth. Now is the time of salvation for yourself and those you love. Because the time is short. The time is probably short eschatologically, in the end time prophecy sense. But the time may be shorter than we realize for any of us as individuals. And I think we should be very conscious of that as we read the papers and we realize how many homeless people were caught by surprise by an earthquake. Are there earthquakes coming in your life? Are there surprises tomorrow, next week, next month? If you reside in the God of the universe, if you are in Jesus Christ, you have no worries. What can they do? All they can do is kill you. I mean, God is in control. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then you know Romans 8:28, right? Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things don't work together for good for everyone. Or let me put it this way, I know of no scriptural basis for that viewpoint. All things work together for good to them who, what? Love God. And if you do, in order to do that, you must be a believer that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And who them, who are the called according to His purpose. Are you called according to His purpose? Have you heard that call? Is your life where it needs to be in Jesus Christ? And of course, as I want to point out in Romans 8:28, what are the three most important words in that verse? The first three. Without which, it's meaningless. And we know that all things work together for good. We don't hope. We don't believe, suspect, just maybe. No, that's not what Paul says. And we know. If you know that, you're on your way. If you don't, there's something you need to deal with. Kind of a different night tonight, but I've really been through the earthquake things and this whole tour de force in our sciences. I'm fascinated by the fact that, at least in my own life, as a knowledgeable, well-trained executive, making stewardship decisions for major corporations for several decades of different kinds, as one who regards himself as intellectually awake, I'm shocked to realize how continually I make linear assumptions in a nonlinear world. I've discovered all kinds of interesting things, the investment models and decision theory and what have you, where we make mistakes in the inadequate formulation of these models that we will rely on day by day. As I look around at our life, at the United States, at the economy, our government policies, as I look at foreign, as I look at the situation in Europe, in the Middle East, as I look at the weapon systems, as I look at the predicaments we face, everywhere you look, we're making linear assumptions in a world that's conspicuously nonlinear. Are you doing the same thing? And if so, what kind of nonlinearities are you prepared for? Are you prepared for investment nonlinearity? Have you hedged your positions? Are you prepared for social and civic nonlinearities? Los Angeles is a great training school for that. It wasn't long ago we had riots and fires. Now we have earthquakes. I believe it's a leading indicator across America, not that I'll have earthquakes, but I think there's going to be widespread civil unrest in this country as the economy comes apart, which the experts say is strictly a question of time. It may be years. It may not be tomorrow, and yet it might be. Are you prepared for that? Do you carry fire insurance on your home? Probably. I won't ask for a show of hands. Are you expecting a fire? Not really, but you still prepare for it. Another nonlinearity. But of course, the critical nonlinearities in your life are those that you haven't prepared for. And the ultimate nonlinearity is to recognize that history, your personal history, has a likelihood of being interrupted when you're least expecting it, in terms of its continuity or in terms of just abrupt change. And it's my prayer this evening that you will listen to the Holy Spirit, that you will listen to the ministry of the Word of God as it, in its way, tries to communicate to you nonlinearities. Because the big one is coming. The big nonlinearity is coming. Individually, it's our life. Collectively, it's the second coming. All visibly on the horizon. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we come before you in awe and in gratitude that you are indeed the ruler of this universe. That the God of this world is a usurper whose days are numbered and limited. Who can do nothing but by your permissive will. So Father, we thank you that you have indeed not only put us here and not only redeemed us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us that we might be aware that we are indeed in a nonlinear world, a world that was created by you, a world that has intervened from time to time, in fact, probably continually by you. So, Father, we would ask you this night, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the ministry of your word, that you would increase our sensitivity to those nonlinearities that confront us in our lives and on our horizon. And, Father, we would pray that you would give each of us no peace until we rest in you. We pray, Father, that you would indeed draw each of us compellingly into your best plan for our lives. Help us each to discover that very specific opportunity that you provided where we might be participants in your grand adventure as it unfolds. Father, we just pray that you would help each of us to grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that if there be any among us that have yet to make that decision to commit their life to Jesus Christ, that you would draw them in right now in the privacy of their own will to make that commitment. But those of us, Father, that have made that commitment, Father, we would just ask you through your Holy Spirit to increase our hearing that we might hear your call. Help us to be more sensitive to those steps that you'd have us take. Help us, Father, each of us, to be increasingly intolerant of the sin in our own lives. Help us, Father, to get your viewpoint on our lives and not the rationalization of ourselves. That in all these things, Father, we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. that we might be more responsive to your love in our lives, more sensitive to your provision and your abundance. We ask these things, Father, that we might be more responsive to your will and more pleasing in thy sight. Help us, Father, to be your servants in these days. Help us, Father, to make the best stewardship of that which remains. Help us, Father, to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We ask these things, Father, in the name and the authority of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.